Now, as we get into this section, as we get into the book of Romans, we're moving from one major section of the New Testament to another major section of the New Testament. The four Gospels and the book of Acts are considered historical books in the New Testament. And beginning with Romans, we're moving into a section that's called epistles, basically, because that's what it is. We're moving into all the epistles of the New Testament. That's the majority of the New Testament. And you all know what an epistle is, right? What is it? A letter. Okay, so everybody understand epistles and a letter, right? The Greek word that's translated epistle is epistle, something like that. It's basically the same word, and it just means letter. And so that was a common way of communicating in the New Testament times. And the New Testament epistles were basically written on scrolls. The authors would typically have they would dictate the letter to someone who would write it down. And then they would review it, and then they would give it to someone that they trusted who would carry it to whatever the destination was, whatever church or individual that letter was going to. And so they'd be hand-delivered that way. And 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament are epistles. So most of the books, the individual books anyway, are epistles. And they include Romans all the way through to the book of Jude. Revelation is also technically an epistle, however, it's not called an epistle. It's a letter to seven churches, but because of it's a book of prophecy, and because of the content of the book, it's considered its own separate thing. And so you could divide the New Testament into three sections. You've got history, you've got epistles, and you've got prophecy, the book of Revelation. And so so there's 21 epistles total, and who do you think wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament? I heard it. Paul. Yeah, so Paul did write most of the epistles in the New Testament. He wrote 13, 14, if you consider Hebrews having been written by Paul, most people do. And so the letters that he wrote are simply referred to as Pauline epistles, after his name. The rest of the epistles in the New Testament are considered general epistles, and they were written by James, Peter, John, and Jude. All the epistles were written by either apostles or relatives of Jesus, brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. And within the letters that Paul wrote, within the Pauline epistles, there's a couple of subgroups you should be aware of. One group is called the prison epistles. Those are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And they were written when Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment, which you find recorded in Acts 28. And then there's also pastoral epistles. Those are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and they're called pastoral epistles simply because they were written to pastors. They're written to elders of different churches, and they deal with pastoral issues mostly. And so you can take the New Testament, and you could divide it in any number of ways, really. You look at the content of the epistles and start dividing epistles by content. You could divide them by who they were written to, the recipients. There's a variety of different ways that people take and chop up the New Testament, try to divide it and categorize it in that way. But one thing I think is kind of interesting is that 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, very familiar verse. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for four things." It says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works, right? And it's interesting, when you look at the New Testament, beginning with Romans, the epistles seem to follow that pattern, right? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Romans is certainly a book of doctrine, isn't it? It's the basic doctrine of Christianity, and we'll talk about that tonight. 1 and 2 Corinthians deal with reproof because the Corinthians were a carnal church, and so Paul had to reprove them because of their sinful carnality. Galatians is a book of correction. The Galatians got off track theologically, and they were following something, a form of theology that a group called the Judaizers were trying to get them to follow, and so he had to correct them in their theology. And then Ephesians and really the rest of the epistles in the New Testament constitute, you might say, instruction in righteousness. So it kind of loosely follows that same pattern. So I think that's kind of interesting. At any rate, we're in Romans tonight. And so Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." So Romans was written by the apostle Paul. And he wrote Romans during his three-month visit to Corinth on his second missionary journey. And the thing is that Paul had never been to Rome prior to this. He would eventually go to Rome, but as a prisoner. But he never went to Rome to plant a church, so he never planted a church in Rome. And in fact, there's no evidence that any of the other apostles planted a church in Rome either. And so these believers that he's writing to in Rome most likely just kind of migrated there from other areas. Rome was the capital, and so it makes sense that people would move there from other places, and there'd be lots of traffic going back and forth to Rome. And so these believers in Rome were not really organized in any fashion. They didn't really have like a church organization. They didn't have elders to lead them and to teach them. And so they were lacking instruction. And so that's why Paul wrote this letter, to instruct them in the basics of the Christian faith. And when you read it, you'll notice that Paul doesn't correct them in any way, doesn't rebuke them in any way. All he does is he instructs them in the fundamentals, and he wrote these foundational things that he would have taught them if he were the one to plant the church. He would have taught them these things in person if he was the guy that was there building the church. So instead of teaching them in person, he teaches them through this correspondence. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Paul's earnest desire was to actually go there and visit them in person. That's what he wanted to do. He didn't want to write letters. He wanted to be there in person and to meet them and to be among them and fellowship with them and teach them in person. But he says in verse 13, "I was let hitherto," meaning he was prevented. He was kept from going. God kept him from going. He wouldn't let him go. And I wonder if perhaps he was prevented from going to Rome simply so he would write this letter. He couldn't go in person, so he had to teach him through correspondence, which means that not only did he teach them, but he's also teaching us today, right? All of us have the benefit of the book of Romans to read and understand these things that Paul was teaching them. And so I think that was perhaps God's way of memorializing these truths for all time, for all believers. Now, Paul wrote the letter not only to instruct the believers that were in Rome, but he also wrote to preach the gospel to the lost. And he goes on to say in verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Romans embodies an essential proclamation of the gospel, and it's a proclamation of justification by faith. And that one little phrase here in verse 17, the just shall live by faith, really sets up the remainder of the entire book of Romans. In fact, that phrase, the just shall live by faith, is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. As a matter of fact, why don't you go ahead and turn there to Habakkuk 2:4, just so we can see what it says. It's an Old Testament passage in the Minor Prophets towards the end of the Old Testament there. Habakkuk 2:4. Romans is the first book that quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, but there are two other books that quote it in the New Testament as well, which makes a trilogy of books that have a basis in this Old Testament verse, which is interesting. If you're there, Habakkuk 2:4 says this. It says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Notice there's two contrasting characteristics in this verse, right? There's the soul that's lifted up, and then there's the one who, the just, it calls him, who shall live by faith. And so what this is doing, it's contrasting two types of people. It's contrasting an unredeemed person with a redeemed person. And it's showing us the two defining characteristics that separate these two people. One is lifted up, it says, while the other lives by faith. And so someone who is lifted up, how would you describe that person in one word?
Proud.
Pride, right? Exactly. Someone who's lifted up with pride. And so the one defining characteristic you could say of the unredeemed man is pride. And there's nothing that God hates more than pride. It's the one thing that will keep people from accepting Christ as their Savior, right? If someone is proud, he doesn't think that he needs anything else in his life, right? He's self-sufficient, and he thinks he's got it all. He thinks he knows it all. And so why would he need a Savior? Why would he need a crutch like that in his mind? That's what he's thinking. And so it's very difficult for a proud man, impossible, I would say, to truly come to know the Lord, because they don't think they need to be saved. And God hates nothing more than pride. It's antithetical, really. Pride is antithetical to everything that God commands of us. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven, are an abomination unto him, and the first thing on the list is a proud look." And pride is really the source of all rebellion. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." By pride cometh contention. But then Habakkuk 2:4 contrasts that type of person, the prideful man, by saying, "The just, however, but the just shall live by his faith." And faith is the mark of a redeemed man. It's the only way, really, that we can come to God for salvation is by faith, obviously. And it's the only way that we can live for him once we become believers. And notice that it says, "The just shall live by his faith." In other words, faith is a personal exercise. It must be exercised by the individual. You can't live by anyone else's faith. You can't live by a parent's faith or a spouse's faith. You have to live by your faith. And so it turns out that Habakkuk 2:4 is a central theme to the book of Romans. It goes on to give us really the classic exposition on justification by faith in the New Testament. But it's not just Romans. There are actually three books in the New Testament that quote Habakkuk 2:4. There's Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And if you were to take that phrase, "the just shall live by faith," and if you were to divide it up into two word segments, "the just shall live by faith," you'll find that each of those pieces corresponds to each of the three books that quote this verse. If you take the first two words, "the just," and apply it to the book of Romans, you'll find that Romans begins to answer that question, who are the just? Well, it tells you, how do you become just? By faith in Christ and salvation. And the just are those who believe in Jesus for salvation. So the book of Romans is really all about justification by faith. And the fact that the entire book outlines and expands on that idea. Galatians is the second book in the trilogy that quotes Habakkuk 2:4, and it takes those second two words, the second piece of that phrase, "shall live," the just shall live by faith, and it answers the questions, how shall we live as believers? Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." We have to live by faith. We can't live by the law. We can't follow a set of rules and be successful. The law is nothing more than a taskmaster. The law shows us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we are sinners. It tells us, do this, don't do that, and we'll find that we can't follow it. We're just abject sinners. And so the law is a taskmaster. It's not something that we can actually live by. The only thing we can do is to live by faith, by yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit. So that's the book of Galatians. Then the third book in the trilogy is Hebrews. And so you take that third piece, "the just shall live by faith." And Hebrews takes that phrase "by faith" and answers the question, what is faith? Hebrews 10:38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." And so believers walk by faith, and that's how we shall live, by faith, not by sight. And our faith is based simply on the Word of God, on the promises of God. And Hebrews 11, as you know, goes on, and it gives the long list of believers in the Old Testament who lived by faith and shows how these men and women lived their lives and was evidence that faith was in their life by the way they lived. So the just shall live by faith. Who are the just? Well, that's the book of Romans. How shall we live? Galatians. And what is faith? Hebrews. Well, as we get into Romans tonight, Romans is a book that's filled with doctrine. And it's the most complete presentation of foundational Christian truth that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. It gives us doctrinal truth. It presents the idea of justification, sanctification, adoption, judgment, very heavy foundational ideas that our faith is based on. But it also gives us dispensational truth. Dispensational truth. It shows us God's plan and purpose for Israel versus the church. And Romans also gives us practical truth. It gives us really the key to how to have victory over the flesh and the pattern for how we are to live as Christians and how we should live the normal Christian life. And I want to take a little sample from each of those three areas, the doctrinal truth, dispensational truth, and practical truth tonight, just to kind of sum up the book of Romans this evening. So we'll start with doctrinal truth. Doctrinal truth in the book of Romans really deals with the doctrine of salvation. That's what it's all about, salvation. And just like when you're doing personal witnessing, you're talking to someone, you're sharing your faith with them, the first thing you do is you begin with the issue of sin. And so Romans begins with the problem of sin also. And it systematically shows how all men are sinners, both Jews and Gentiles alike are sinners. So take a look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And David, could you read for us verses 18 through 28?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient.
Okay, so Paul is talking about mankind in general here. He's especially talking about Gentiles who've never been exposed to God's word. They've never seen the scriptures. In contrast to the Jews who did have the Old Testament scriptures, they had the Old Testament law and God's word to guide them. They had the law and the prophets and God's history of dealing with Israel. But the Gentiles didn't have any of that. They didn't have the scriptures to guide them. And they didn't have God's word to help them. But that wasn't an excuse for them because God had given them a different kind of revelation. Verse 19 tells us that God had given them a twofold revelation of himself. It says that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. It was in them and unto them. It was in them, you could say, through their conscience, and it was unto them through God's creation, the witness of God's creation itself. No one can look at the world and the world that God has created not see really evidence of the existence of God, to see his power and his existence. And they may claim that they can't see it, but really deep down, they can. That's what the Bible tells us. They really can't deny it. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." evolutionary scientists, the people who study these things, you know, every day of their lives, they're lying to themselves when they say it's evolution and not God, because deep down they really know it is. Every man has knowledge of God, whether they want to admit it or not. In fact, man, if you think about it, man began with a firsthand understanding and knowledge of God, didn't he? Right? Adam and Eve in the garden of sin had a personal relationship with God. And then after the flood, Noah and his three sons also, Noah had a personal relationship with God, and his three sons were intimately familiar with God. And so they passed that knowledge on down to their children in successive generations. And so God revealed himself from the very beginning of time. And the thing is that evolutionists have it all wrong. Man didn't begin in ignorance and then progressively become more and more intelligent. Man began with an intelligence of the power and existence of God and became more and more degenerate, and he lost that, and he became more and more ignorant. He worked his way to ignorance. God revealed himself, but men have completely rejected that truth and knowingly embraced lies. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Verse 25 says, who changed the truth of God into a lie. That word changed actually means exchanged. They traded it. They traded the truth for a lie, and they did it on purpose. And when you turn your back on God in that way, it leads to all kinds of gross sins, to the point where a sinner really doesn't even want to think about God. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. And so because they willingly turned away from God, God turned away from them. Verse 28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And in the rest of the chapter here in chapter 1, he goes on to list a long list of sins that resulted from their rejection of God. And he concludes the chapter by saying in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They have pleasure in watching other people sin and do these things. So the Gentiles who don't have the law are guilty, and he makes that case very clearly. But he also makes the case that the Jews who do have the law are also guilty. In chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So what he's saying is that the Jews are just as bad as the Gentiles, because even though they had the law, they didn't keep it. They didn't follow it. And so he builds this argument that all men everywhere are guilty, both Jews and Gentiles alike. He says in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us is a sinner, Jews, Gentiles, everybody. And not only is there no one who is righteous, but there's no one who could even make themselves righteous, even if they wanted to. We're helpless. We can't do anything about it. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is the just shall live by faith, right? That key verse. Chapter 3, verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's a huge mouthful of words right there. There's a lot of different big theological terms in here, but basically what it's saying is that there's a new kind of righteousness now that we have, a righteousness that has nothing to do with keeping the law, a righteousness that's solely based on faith, a righteousness that can only come through faith. And he uses several terms in here that you should be familiar with. He uses the term justified, and justified means that we are declared righteous in God's sight through the merits of Christ. Justification is God's righteousness imputed to us. It's his righteousness, but it's written down on our account. Then he mentions redemption. And redemption means being delivered from sin and its penalties by the payment of a price. And obviously Jesus paid that price on the cross through the shedding of his blood. And then he also mentions propitiation. Propitiation refers to the fact that Christ's sacrifice satisfied God's holy law so that he could He made it possible so that he could forgive sinners while remaining perfectly holy and just himself. And the only way he could do that was through the cross. He forgave us without breaking the law himself. So Romans gives us the doctrinal truth of salvation in the first 8 chapters. Rich, rich theology that forms the basis for our faith. But then beginning in chapter 9, he begins to give us dispensational truth. And the great dispensational truth, you guys all know what dispensation is, what the word dispensation refers to in terms of the Bible. Time frames, that's good. Yeah. Dispensations are simply a recognition of the fact that God deals with man in different ways at different times. Right? In the Garden of Eden, God dealt with Adam and Eve in a very different way than he deals with us today, right? He gave Adam and Eve basically free reign in the garden and only gave them one commandment, said, don't eat from this one particular tree. And so that was their dispensation. That's how they were to approach and have a relationship with God. Following the garden, there was a time where mankind was driven from the garden, and man lived basically through his own conscience, right? He did what he thought was right in his own eyes, which then led to such wickedness that God had to destroy the world, right, through the flood. That was another dispensation. The Jews living under the law is another dispensation. Us today living under grace is another dispensation. And so it's just kind of a theological term, just recognizing the fact that God deals with mankind at different ways at different times. And the dispensational truth that we learn here in Romans, beginning in chapter 9, is the fact that there's a difference between Israel and the church. He deals with Israel and the church differently. Even today, deals with Israel and the church a little bit differently. And it may seem obvious that he deals with Israel and the church differently to us, most of us, but some people get confused. So that's why it's important. Some people try to take the promises that were only made to Israel and try to apply them to the church. That's why it's important to understand this. So there's a specific role for Israel in God's plan for mankind, and there's a separate role for the church. And when I'm talking about church, I'm talking about the Gentile church now. And in Romans, Paul uses the terms Israel and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, to define these two things. Basically, it's the same things using different words. And God treats Israel and the Gentile church differently. Now, it's not that there was different ways of salvation ever throughout the Bible. There's only been one way of salvation, and that's by grace through faith. And that's the only way that mankind has ever come to God in any dispensation. And that's the only way that both Jews and Gentiles come to God as well, as by grace through faith. However, there's a different role for Israel and for the church to play in God's kingdom. In the book of Romans up to this point, up to chapter 9, Paul has been talking about basically individuals. Salvation for individuals, individual Jews or individual Gentiles of any race. But beginning in chapter 9 and going through chapter 11, primarily he starts talking about Israel and Gentiles primarily as groups as opposed to individuals. And he focuses on the salvation of the nation of Israel specifically. And he talks about it in light of the fact that God is now offering the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's a big thing. That's a huge change for Jews, right? The fact that God is now offering the gospel to dogs, right? The Gentile nations. And so he's talking about them now as groups, and that's important. Now, Israel is God's chosen people in the Old Testament, right? He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made of him the nation of Israel. And that was his chosen people, and he chose to place his name on the nation of Israel as a group. And he chose to use them to bring the word into the world, the scriptures into the world. He chose to use them to bring the Messiah into the world. They were his chosen people. But then once the Messiah came, the Jews then, as a nation, rejected the Messiah. They were the ones who put him on the cross, crucified him, and rejected him corporately as a group, as a nation, right? However, individual Jews can still accept Christ as their Savior, can't they, right? Paul was a Jew. But as a nation, they've rejected him. So does that make sense? There's a difference between groups and individuals. God deals with individuals and groups a little differently. A group can be condemned, while individuals within that group can be saved, right? Moabites in the Old Testament were a condemned people, and yet Ruth was a Moabite who got saved, right? And so individuals can still be saved. So Paul starts out in chapter 9 by saying that he's deeply distressed. He says in verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He wishes that he could somehow give up his own salvation and give it to his fellow Jews if they would simply come to Christ by faith. He's so burdened for the salvation of Israel. But the thing is, God gave Israel every opportunity to accept their Messiah. I mentioned when we were in the book of Acts how that there were three times when God extended his offer of grace to Israel, really in the New Testament. And each time they rejected that offer and they killed the messenger. The first one was John the Baptist. He came preaching the kingdom and repentance, right? And yet the Jews allowed him to be killed. And so you could say that they rejected God the Father who sent John the Baptist with that message. The next one was Jesus himself who came preaching, right, the same message, preaching the kingdom and repentance. And yet they crucified him, and so they rejected God the Son. But then the third offer of grace was given after the crucifixion in the first seven chapters of Acts through the apostles. And it culminated in the message that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. And that resulted in the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen described that final rejection by saying this. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. So when they stoned Stephen, they rejected God, the Holy Spirit. So they rejected each member of the Trinity. And the death of Stephen, in a lot of ways, marks the close of God's dealing with the nation of Israel, at least during this current period of time that we're living in. And after the stoning of Stephen, God turned his attention to the Gentiles. But then that left some unanswered questions concerning the nation of Israel, right? Was God now done with Israel forever? Does Israel no longer have any kind of a role or part to play in God's plan of redemption for mankind? Well, the answer is yes, they do. They still have a role, and they remain God's chosen people. And they do have a unique place in his plan and program. But Paul begins here by going through several arguments for why God was justified in turning away from Israel and turning to the Gentiles. And he uses several Old Testament examples like Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh. And he makes the point that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. God is sovereign. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he concludes by saying in Romans 9:30, he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Israel wanted to be justified through works, by keeping the law, which is impossible. And they refused to come to God by faith. And so God rejected them as a group. But then again, Paul refers to individuals in chapter 10 and individual accountability when he says in verse 8 of chapter 10, he says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. On the one hand, there is a difference between Jews and Greeks corporately. But individually, he says, there's no difference between Jews and Greeks. Anyone, any individual can come to Christ by faith. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the group may be blinded and shut out, but individuals within that group can still exercise saving faith. And then in chapter 11, Paul answers the question of whether or not God has done with Israel as a nation by saying, hath God cast away his people? And he says, God forbid. No, God has not cast away his people. In fact, God has made some unconditional promises to Israel that he absolutely cannot break. There is a promise that he made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, that still has to be fulfilled. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. There's a promise he made to King David that a descendant of his would remain on the throne forever. That still hasn't been fulfilled on earth yet. So today, we're just living through an interlude, you might say, a period of time where God is offering salvation to the Gentiles. But there's going to come a time when that period is going to end. And Romans 11:25 describes how it's going to end. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." There's a number, you might call it, certain number of Gentiles that would get saved during this period of time that we're living in right now. But once that number is reached, God is then going to turn his attention back to Israel. And he will, at that point, give his grace to Israel again. He goes on in verse 26, says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel. They are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God, those unconditional promises to Israel, are without repentance." And so that's the dispensational truth that we need to learn from Romans, that God has not given up on Israel, that he does have a future plan for them. And the Gentile church is distinct from that and different from that. Well, then finally, he ends with practical truth. Beginning in chapter 12, Paul gives us practical truth, which is, again, is all about faith. The entire book is centered on Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." Practical truth guides our living, the way that we live the Christian life. And that practical truth is pretty much summed up in the first two verses of chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." See, the Christian life is not a life of self reformation. The Christian life is a life of God-controlled transformation. It begins with us giving up control of ourselves and giving control over to God, allowing him to change us. And Paul calls it presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the way he describes it here in chapter 12. You know, in the Old Testament, when an animal would be sacrificed, a lamb or a ram or whatever, a goat, when that animal was sacrificed, that animal, it was a 100% proposition for that animal, right? There was no such thing as a partial sacrifice for that animal. That animal gave it all unto death. And that's the same thing for us. There's no such thing as a partial sacrifice for us, as we are told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a 100% proposition. You can't hold back your favorite sins. You can't say, "This part of my life is mine and I'm going to keep this." It's all. He wants us to give it all as a sacrifice, just like the Old Testament animal sacrifices. And although we don't die when we give ourselves as a sacrifice in that way, there is a death involved. There's a metaphorical death. And it's imperative that we die, you might say, to the lusts of the flesh. And we die to whatever control that we think we have over our own lives. Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore ye are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Colossians 3:3 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify therefore," or "kill therefore, your members which are upon the earth." Galatians 5:24 says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm a living sacrifice. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's essentially the practical truth that Roman gives us, the key to living the successful Christian life. We have to lose our lives in order to gain them, he's saying. We have to give control into God's hands so that he can mold us into the image of Christ.